Since this is a preparatory sermon for the Lord's table, it's good to use the form as well. You have a little booklet in front of you in the pews, and I'd like to read the first section of preparation from the form. It's on page 8 in the little booklets in your pew. That way you hear the sermon with these grand truths in mind. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper has been instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of this institution as they are described by the Apostle Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, The cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is necessary rightly to examine ourselves, and further to consider carefully that purpose for which Christ has ordained this sacrament, namely, to do this in remembrance of him. True self-examination consists of these three parts. First, let each of you carefully consider your sins and the curse due for them, so that you loathe and humble yourself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that he, rather than leaving it unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, let each of you examine whether you also believe this trustworthy promise of God that all your sins are forgiven only through the cross of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is graciously imputed to you as your own, indeed so completely, as if you personally had satisfied for all your sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Third, let each of you carefully examine your own conscience to see if you are determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and to walk sincerely before his face, striving to lay aside all hostility, hatred, and envy, resolving from this day forward to live in true love and unity with your neighbor. All those then who are of this mind, God will certainly receive in grace as worthy partakers of the table of Christ. On the contrary, those who do not believe this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Therefore, according to God's word, we admonish all those who are guilty of and continue in these sins to abstain from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. And then the list of sins here is structured according to the Ten Commandments. All who refuse to trust in the Lord alone, serve or worship him in their own way, abuse the name of the Lord, do not diligently attend the worship services and neglect the holiness of the Lord's day, rebel against authority, violate human life, cherish hatred and bitterness, do not keep themselves sexually pure. All who by stealing or extravagance lead a worldly life, liars, backbiters, and slanderers. All who show themselves to be unbelieving by leading an offensive life. As long as they continue in such sins, they shall not take of this food, which Christ has ordained only for his believers. Otherwise, their judgment and condemnation will be the heavier. But beloved brothers and sisters, this warning is not intended to discourage those believers with broken and contrite hearts, as if no one might come to the Lord's Supper except the sinless. We do not come to this supper to declare that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, groaning under the body of this death, we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. We come confessing that we do have many shortcomings, that we do not have perfect faith. We do not serve God with sufficient zeal, but daily struggle with the weakness of our faith and against the evil lust of our flesh. However, the grace of the Holy Spirit makes us sorry for our shortcomings, gives us the desire to live according to all God's commandments, and helps us to fight against unbelief. Therefore, we can rest assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in us against our will can prevent us from being received by God in grace and mercy as worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. And then after we hear the preaching of God's word, we'll respond with Psalter 381. Beloved congregation of the Lord, there was once a book about preaching that had the title, The Mirror of the Word. Children, you know what a mirror is for, right? Let's say you've been eating some cake or chocolate ice cream. Your face is dirty and your mom says, you need to wash your face. And if you say, no, I think my mouth is clean, she'll say to you, go to the washroom and look in the mirror. The mirror shows you those things that you can't see without help. It lets you look into your blind spots, whether it be when you're traveling in the car or when you're getting dressed or whatever the case may be. And this tells us that, in a sense, all of us have blind spots. And the Word of God is the mirror through which we can look and see what the Lord would have us see. If you want to see yourself the way God sees you, look in the Word of God. That's particularly important during a week of preparation for the table of the Lord. I've read to you again the familiar words from 1 Corinthians 11. We're told that each one of us is to examine himself or herself, and in that way to be able to eat of the bread and drink the wine. But what does that mean? What does that look like? What's supposed to happen? Well, it means you look in the mirror of the Word of God and look at what it shows you about yourself and about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritan John Flavel has given the best one-sentence definition of self-examination I've ever heard. He said this: if you want to really discover your own spiritual condition, you do these three things. Look into your Bible. In other words, don't start with I think, I want, and I feel. Then look into your heart using the searchlight of the Bible. And then lastly, look to heaven. And by that he meant look to Christ for the grace to deal with what you discovered if you were looking honestly. Do you see that wonderful balance? Because sometimes people who do self-examination, they get stuck in navel-gazing, as the theologians call it. And if you keep staring at your belly button, the only thing you'll get is a crook in your neck, and you won't discover a whole lot about yourself. Self-examination isn't just about getting down in the dumps about your sin and misery, but it starts with what God says, and it ends with looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, even though it's painful open-heart surgery, it means spiritual healing and blessing. And the text we look at this afternoon is especially fitted to be a mirror for us, because in this passage, when you look at Naaman and his reactions, you see exactly who we are as people. So utterly helpless, and at the same time so proud as to be completely unwilling to be helped. The Word of God is a mirror that shows us also who God is, that God loves to save strangers of every type and sort, not just among his covenant people, but out there in the world. But God does have one condition. He only saves people His way. And when God works savingly in you, He gets you to agree with His way of salvation. For He resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. And that really means He has to humble you if He's going to get you to be ready to receive His grace. Otherwise, He wouldn't convince us of anything. But God knows how to do this. He knows how to humble sinners and to bring us to agree with His way. So here's our theme. The Lord teaches Naaman the Syrian to seek help from Israel's God. First of all, Naaman's way is not God's way. Secondly, God's way is not Naaman's way. And lastly, God gets Naaman to agree to His way. I know it's not in the bulletin, so let me repeat that for you. The Lord teaches Naaman the Syrian to seek help from Israel's God. Naaman's way is not God's way. God's way is not Naaman's way. And God gets Naaman to agree to His way. Our text introduces us to a great man, the Syrian Naaman. And if you read the praise that piles up for him in verse 1, it's quite something. At this point, the land of Syria is at the height of his glory and influence among the nations. And Naaman has no small part to play in this because he leads the armies of Syria and he has won great battles for his country. He's a political giant. He's respected and admired by all. I know this dates me a little bit, but I remember General Norman Schwarzkopf after the first Gulf War, who so brilliantly fooled the media and the Iraqis. Was a celebrity. He couldn't go anywhere without having to sign autographs and people fussing over him and paparazzi taking pictures of him. And that's what Naaman would be like if he was alive today. He would have his picture on the pages of Time or People magazine. He would earn Man of the Year awards. He'd make his appearance on the talk shows and throw out the honorary first pitch at the baseball games. When you listen to Naaman described in the text, the glory and the greatness and the magnificence just seem to swell and grow. He's a great man with his master and honorable. And honorable literally means he had his face lifted up. In those days, if you came before the king, you had to fall on your face until he gave you permission to sit up or stand up. Only a very small handful of people had a lifted up face in the presence of the king. They didn't have to bow down when the king entered the room. Naaman is a mighty man of valor, a man with physical strength, like a lion on the battlefield. His name even means handsome in the Syrian. He's a national hero. He's beloved of the people. He is honored by the king. Great is Naaman, you could conclude if you read just the first part of verse 1. He's got it all. But, that one little word brings him crashing back down to the earth. He's a leper. Now, that doesn't bother us a whole lot because there's a cure for leprosy these days, but you've got to look at it from the perspective of people back then. At the pinnacle of his fame, he gets incurably sick. And leprosy was a miserable disease because it would start with some scabs and sores, and after a while, it would eat away the nerves and the parts of your body would literally rot and with pus drop off you dead. You would lose your fingers, your toes, your ears, your nose, until your body just rotted away. Leprosy like this always ended in death. The only way out was a miracle. No wonder the Bible sometimes uses leprosy as a picture of the grip and power that sin has in our lives and of the wages of sin. Mighty Naaman was as great as the world could make him in this text. But because he's a leper, the lowliest slave in Syria and the most insignificant private in his army would refuse to trade places with him. The gods of Syria cannot help him. The prophets of Syria are powerless, and the doctors of Syria turn pale when they hear the word leper. Even a mighty man of valor like Naaman is utterly helpless before the sickening death of leprosy. You could smell a leper coming, the rotting and the decay. Nobody can help Naaman. No one. Unknown to Naaman, the eyes of the God of Israel are on him. God has chosen Naaman to make him a trophy of his free and sovereign grace. And into the home of Naaman, the hidden hand of God's providence brings a little girl, a slave captured in a raid from Israel. Into that magnificent palace where the extravagance and the despair rule, where depression is found, where servants whispered to each other in the pantries and the hallways about the sober future of Master Naaman and about whether or not they're going to get infected from being in the household too. And as the household tries to do its thing, suddenly there's this little voice that pipes up, just as small children sometimes do with such utter faith. If only my master were in Israel, he'd be cured of his leprosy there. This little girl comes from a believing family. And she speaks such surprising words, you might think that as a slave she would say, well, good for him, he captured me, now he gets his comeuppance. But she speaks these beautiful words, just longing for the healing of Master Naaman. Now, knowing Naaman's character, you can be sure that he didn't give in that easily. His heathen ideas and national pride wouldn't make it easy for him to go to defeated, dependent, and helpless Israel and lowly Israel for his cure. Because Syria was far greater than Israel, humanly speaking. Does the general whose heroic victories are sung by all the people have to go to the very people he defeated in battle to beg for a cure? It would turn his stomach. What else can he do? He grabs at this last straw, as we always do as people when we're desperate. He gets a king's ransom in riches, 500 kilograms of silver, $1 million worth of gold in today's money, 10 sets of clothing, and we're not talking the bargain rack of Walmart here. These were made from the finest of materials, luxurious, expensive, gold and silver thread woven throughout. These are a king's ransom all by themselves. There aren't more than 10 and 15 people in Syria who have outfits like this. He takes his chariot, his prancing, snorting war horses, a whole procession of servants and soldiers, and Naaman plans to impress Israel, pay for his cure, uphold the honor and national dignity of Syria, and disguise his helplessness with his glory. He goes to the king and gets permission, and the king sends a letter. Not to the prophet, but the king. You understand, in the other nations, the prophets claimed to speak for God, but they were really just puppets of the king. They said exactly what the king told them to say. The king was the ultimate spiritual authority in the land. But in Israel, it is not so. And Naaman must learn this. In Israel, the prophet is the mouthpiece of the Lord, and even the king must listen when the word of God comes to him in the mouth of a prophet. In Israel, God is the Most High. Naaman comes to Samaria. He goes to the royal palace. He hands the king the letter. And the king of Israel reacts strangely. He tears his clothes. And you only did that in the face of despair and death and really bad news. You would rip your clothes. Your mom's probably glad, children, that they don't have that custom anymore after you had a bad day at school. And of course, the king says, look, he's trying to start a war, because if I don't heal him, he's going to say, you should have healed him, and he's going to come with his armies, and we're finished. He ought to know better. He just said it, I'm not God. And he's right. But Israel has the great God, the one true living God, and Israel has a prophet sent from God, a prophet that the king knows from personal experience if you read the previous chapters. Because in chapter 3, the Lord delivered this very king according to the word of Elisha. The king knows how it works in Israel. He's heard it. He's seen it. But he's never walked that way himself of humbling himself beneath the word of God. Naaman needs to be brought to God, and the king can't show him the way. He can only panic. He represents unbelieving Israel, unbelieving covenant children, to whom he, the Naaman, as the Lord Jesus would later say, must become a witness of the power and grace of their own God. Can you tell others about the living God? If a neighbor or your own child starts asking you really personal questions about salvation and the way of salvation, can you so warmly and lovingly describe it for them? Do you know the way of the Lord yourself? Have you walked it yourself, as it's going to be described in this passage? Or are you just repeating what other people told you? If you don't know it yourself, you're not ready for the Lord's table. And what a poor thing to be among God's covenant people and to be at such a loss for words that people have to say about you, but he doesn't know, she doesn't know either. Naaman must have been very disappointed with the reaction in the royal palace, and he didn't understand it a bit. What is he supposed to do now? And of course, my dad used to call this in Nigeria the bush telephone. You'd think a group text message can send things news around here fast. Well, the bush telephone in Africa works pretty quickly because everybody you meet is supposed to stop and spill the news, and you'd be surprised how much news can travel in an hour. The great Naaman, the Syrian general, he's in town. The king doesn't know what to do with him. The king has torn his clothes. Even Elisha quickly hears the news, and he sends a messenger in verse 8. Why didn't he go himself? Because in Israel, it's about the word of the living God, and the word is what Naaman needs and nothing else. Send him to me, and he'll know there is a prophet in Israel. That's further humbling, because Naaman becomes like an errand boy summoned to Elisha, and the whole procession pulls up to the door, and Naaman gets off his chariot, but not off his high horse. And he refuses to go inside. If the prophet wants to, he's going to have to come out to Naaman. And surely when he sees the chariot loaded with stuff, he'll be out like that. And again, Naaman has a humbling lesson to learn. The prophet sends out, the Hebrew word is striking, a servant boy, a teenager, someone you pay to do the chores that you can't get an adult to do. This general is used to commanding youngsters like this. You, polish my boots. Yes, sir. Clean my tent. Yes, sir. Brush my uniform. Feed my horses. Yes, sir. And now this little boy comes to him and says, go wash in the River Jordan 7 times and you will be clean. And then without waiting for an answer, he goes back inside. And there's Naaman, baffled beyond words, speechless. Now, we might say, Elisha, where are your people skills? Don't offend him. Make him feel welcome. Because Jesus would do it differently, right? Well, there are a whole pile of examples in the Gospels where Jesus himself tests those who come to him and humble them by humbling them and searching their hearts and motives. Why such a humbling thing before Naaman? Because Naaman has come to the prophet of the Lord, and better yet, to the God of the Word. And when the Lord speaks, he designs to strip us of all our own pride and resources to bring you to an end of yourself, so that the only way you have left is to come to him for healing in unconditional surrender. And he has all kinds of ways of doing that: a cross, a sickness, the rebuke, making all the things you prided in about yourself and your reputation collapse until nothing's left. It's what the Lord uses. He strips you. And what a gift of God that is when he deals with you that way. But there's more to salvation than just coming to the one true God. You have to come his way. And you see this in the words of Elisha. God promises Naaman healing. Maybe you didn't even notice the difference. But he speaks of it in his own way, because Naaman asked for the word healing, and God tells him, I'm going to give you cleansing. And he's going to do it his way. Naaman has come to the right place, to the prophet of God, but he needs to learn to bow under the word of God. Naaman expects Israel's God and prophet to be just like the frauds and quacks he knew back home in Syria. He's brought a whole chariot load of stuff because all these religious people are just after money, right? He expects the prophet to mumble words and to wave his hand and to do all kinds of hocus pocus. Naaman wants vending machine grace. You walk in, you pop in your toonie, you push the button, and out comes the Snickers bar. And as people, we would love to be able to push the button and get God to do exactly what we want. How convenient. But the God of Israel does not give up his sovereignty and glory to another. The prophet of the Lord in Israel is not just a better magician than the ones in Syria. Instead, Naaman leads to focus exclusively on the word and acts of God himself. And Elisha refuses to let there be any confusion on the matter. There are no polite greetings and acknowledgments. God, not the prophet's magic paid for by mighty Naaman, God will give the healing, and he will do it for nothing, and he will do it by grace. Naaman has to, if he wants his cleansing, become poor, become needy, become a beggar. He can't come before God as a mighty rich general. And that's why Elisha speaks not just of healing, but of cleansing. God sees Naaman's problem as not just a physical one, it is a spiritual one. In Israel, leprosy is a picture of the spiritual condition of sinners. And the leper, according to the law of Moses, had to walk the streets and shout ahead, unclean, unclean, so that no one else would get close enough to get infected. They had to be put outside the city, unfit for God's presence. And when a leper was healed in Israel, the first thing he did was go to the temple, offer the sacrifices, and be clean before the face of God. Naaman wants to be healed, and God says, no, Naaman, I'm going to cleanse you, and not just on the outside. I'm going to cleanse you on the inside. Now, that is not Naaman's way of doing things. And let's be honest, it isn't yours or mine either. Do you see yourself like this? As unclean? Needing deliverance as an act of God? Needing cleansing? Isn't that why our form says it? That you acknowledge your sins and the curse due to you for them, the death sentence that's found in sin, till you, and it's a quote of Ezekiel, humble and abhor yourself. Can you imagine Naaman looking at the rotting pieces of his limbs and saying, I can't stand myself. Do you want to be saved by Christ? Well, wouldn't we all say yes? Yeah, but do you want to be saved God's way? As a needy beggar and a debtor to grace alone? Do you think that's easy for us to accept? It's easy to smile at Naaman when that little servant boy comes out and talks to him, but Do you want to be cleansed that way? This afternoon, God says, look at Naaman the Syrian. You and I are just like him. You need to be cleansed by sheer grace. You can contribute nothing. That's why our form says, the only thing I can find in myself is the curse due to me. That's what the mirror of the Word of God says. Sometimes when it's dirty season or when you live in a gravel road, some smart aleck in a parking lot will use his fingers and write, wash me in the dirt of your car. And God is talking that way to us as sinners. It's good in the Lord's Supper to get right back to the heart of things. Filthy, God says, needs a bath. And you can't cleanse yourself. Reminds me of the time our dog got sprayed by a skunk in the fall. Tomato juice doesn't work. It just masks the smell. Nothing we had could change what happened. You needed a special one-of-a-kind shampoo that actually worked. And when it comes to grace, God's the only one who's got it. That's God's way. But, and that's our second point, God's way is not Naaman's way. Naaman is furious, highly offended. The prophet doesn't even come outside. He's utterly indifferent to Naaman's glory. He doesn't care about the $1 million worth of gold and all the other good stuff that's been taken along. He doesn't say any polite words. He doesn't say, well, Mr. Naaman, I'm so honored to have met you. I've heard so much about you. That's how you did in those cultures. Oh, I'm unworthy of your presence. That's how you would act. Just a little servant. Go wash in the River Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. Naaman throws a tantrum. Can you imagine it? He's been told the one cure that works. The Word of God will tell him how he has to approach God. And he stomps away. How silly. Children, if you would do something like that, your parents would straighten you out pretty quick, wouldn't they? What's the problem? Well, Naaman gives us the clue himself. When he describes his reaction in this way in verse 11, indeed, I said to myself, or you could say, I thought he had his idea of the way it ought to go. That should take his standing and dignity into account. And the way God wants to do it is completely unacceptable to Naaman. And the deepest issue is in verse 12. Are not the Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can't I wash in them and be clean? Now, if you just look with your physical eyes, you can understand it. The Jordan River was a muddy, lukewarm, shallow, dirty river, kind of like Kettle Creek. I don't think many of us adults drive over Kettle Creek and say, boy, I'd love to go swimming in that. And if children, you decide, or young people, you decide to go wandering into Kettle Creek, your mom's going to say, you better take a shower and wash that off you. And then there are the cool, rushing streams of the mountains in Damascus. If you go to Alberta, some of the streams I fly fished, you can look to the bottom of a pool 10 feet deep and see every rock. Where would you like to take a bath? But the real issue isn't a little dirty water. Naaman does not want to deny all the wisdom, power, and greatness of Syria. And he says, our rivers are better than all the waters of Israel. Syria is greater than Israel. My people than the people of God. Naaman doesn't want this humbling way of coming to God empty-handed and receiving as a helpless beggar what only the God of Israel can give by pure grace. Naaman's national and personal pride has been cut to the very depths. Because the God who offers us grace freely hates our pride and strangely high opinion of ourselves as sinners. We must humble ourselves, recognize our inabilities, and look to him in weakness. God is no respecter of persons. Whether you are a Syrian general, a wealthy Canadian, the poorest of peasants, or a leper, to know the grace of God, you need to abandon your personal pretensions. Naaman is convinced he's a great man who happens to be a leper. And Elisha, speaking the word of God to him, makes it clear that Naaman is nothing but a leper who happens to be a great man. See what the mirror of this text shows you? Don't shake your head at poor Naaman, because you and I are no different. It's not just people like Naaman who are this way. We all are. I'm the greatest enemy of my own salvation because of my pride. Why is it so hard? Because I can't contribute anything. I can't get God to look at what I think and have and choose and do and am, to give up my own ideas and to simply say, I'm helpless. I need you. And the gospel, the heart of the gospel proclaimed to us during this preparatory service is, there's only cleansing for you and for me by the humbling way of blood and death. God takes salvation out of our hands, and it's completely in his hands. And this offends people. They'll say, yeah, but I'm a basically good person. Share the gospel with somebody, and what's the first thing they want to say? I'm a good person. Sure, nobody's perfect, and I might have done a few bad things, but I'm a good person. Sometimes, too, in church, when you start rebuking someone, they'll say, yeah, no, pastor, I know it was wrong, I shouldn't have done it, but let me tell you about it. What a wonderful person I am in all these other areas of life. No. Your cure of that particular sin involves you pulling no punches, humbling yourself, and admitting it. And this violates our sense of wisdom and dignity as sinners. It doesn't take into account our wisdom, riches, social standing, education, good works, or spiritual experiences and accomplishments. The gospel doesn't let you think any better of yourselves or any different than anyone else. You're not better than most or than many. You are a sinner before God. And there's nothing you can do to earn or deserve salvation. You are not more likely than anyone else on earth than the prisoners in the isolation wing of maximum security prisons. We depend entirely on the grace of the living God. And the gospel tells us to bow empty-handed in repentance and faith before the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And this offends people. They look at a blood-stained cross and they say, there's got to be another way. There's got to be a better way than that. Something more sophisticated and appealing that tells you you're quite something after all and you just need a little help. And like Naaman, people have no difficulty coming up with things that make more sense to them. But the finger and the word of God unrelentingly shoves those aside, points its finger at you and says, the cross is the only way. And that spiritual exercise is profitable every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated. Because when you receive the bread and the wine, you are being asked to do the same thing as Naaman. I quote to you again the words of our form. We do not come to this supper to testify that we are perfect and righteous on ourselves. We don't come to say, you know, I've been doing really good the last couple weeks or months. I'm really at a good place in my walk with God. It says you come on the contrary, considering we seek our life outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. We acknowledge we lie in the midst of death with sin and guilt and brokenness and shame. Needy. Is that why and how you want to come to the table of the Lord? It bears asking, doesn't it? Have you been cleansed by the blood of Christ this way? If not, why not? Are you still willing to proclaim what God so freely has proclaimed to all? There's no obstacles from God's side. Anything that's in the way we put there or think we put there. Christ has done everything that needs doing. And your pride and your possessions and your way of thinking, and you thinking you can handle it on your own, you've got to let it go. Do you want to be saved that way? Aren't we all too rich and great for this? Deep down, none of us looks at God's way and says, that is great. It's too humbling. That's why you hear sometimes people say, I'm too poor, I'm too great of a sinner. And that's really just another way of Naaman's words, because you know what they're saying? I'm too great. My sins are greater than God's grace. I am greater than God. That is the heart of sin. Like the devil, rather willing to die than submit. How many have left in a huff because God's way is not our way? But here comes the wonder of grace, our last point. God brings Naaman to agree to his way. The miracle of free and sovereign grace is that when God deals with you, he makes you willing to agree to his way. God pursues Naaman. God stops Naaman in his tracks. Naaman is willing to turn his back on God and leave. But God is not willing to let Naaman leave. He's riding up his chariot in a rage down the road, perhaps imagining new raids and wars on Israel. And as soon as he's had a chance to cool down a bit on the way to Damascus, which they got across the Jordan to get there, right before they get to the Jordan, his servants come. God always has his humble instruments ready when he needs them. The lowly. This is the third time in this chapter that the Lord uses a servant to become the means to bring true freedom to this master among men. And isn't that a hint of his grandest act of salvation? What does he do to save the human race? He sends Jesus Christ to take the form of a servant and the shame of the cross. And the servants come humbly and gently. My father, they begin. And he must have had a good relationship with them for them to approach a man who's obviously miffed. And the Lord gives them the wisdom to know just what to say. My father, if the prophet had told you some hard and expensive thing, wouldn't you have done exactly what he said? But look, he's told you something so simple and so easy. All you have to do is wash. Naaman looks pretty silly in light of that, doesn't he? The Lord has to send his messengers to strip us of our pride to get you to receive empty-handed. Our canons describe this beautifully in the first articles. God sends messengers of his salvation in order that men may be brought to believe. He sends you a parent, a teacher, a friend, a pastor, sometimes even a random stranger, someone off the street that you would always thought, well, I've got a far better life than that person. To say to you, are you really so reasonable? Is it so hard? All you have to get up is your pride. And all there is to gain is being made clean. Would you hang on to your pride at the cost of being made clean before God? The only obstacle, if you're not cleansed that way, is your pride. Doesn't matter what form it takes, how it disguises itself, and how it dresses it up. It doesn't matter how fancy the uniform is that covers the rotting arm of Naaman. It's all pride, and it's foolish. And then the wonder takes place. The resistance in Naaman crumbles. The Holy Spirit overcomes his arrogance. He gets off his chariot, and he climbs off his high horse. And he bows under the word of God. And he listens to servants. And he agrees to be cleansed in God's way. He's got nothing but the promise of God. He gets in the river. He strips off that gorgeous general's uniform with its medals and decoration and its riches. His dress uniform, that elaborate piece of cloth that proclaims his glory and greatness, and all that's left is a naked man with a deadly disease scarring his body. He can't hide his leprosy anymore. He stands there in the River Jordan. That's God's way of humbling sinners to the core. God has stripped him of everything. And that's how you come to the Lord in saving faith. And the Lord's Supper wants to produce a gospel reset that gets you to come exactly to that point. Stripped of your accomplishments, your good works, your experiences, and your pride, invited as a helpless sinner to eat and drink with other sinners, to feast on the riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. The Word of God says, the rich He sends away empty, but the poor He feeds. Humble yourself in the sight of God, and He will lift you up. It's a hard way, but it's a glorious way. Because in this way, Naaman becomes clean. All his leprosy is washed away. He's completely restored. And everyone listening who follows the same humbling way will also be made clean according to the promise of God. If you humble yourself and submit yourself to the way of God, come now, God says in this passage, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Then come to Him with just this plea, wash me, make me pure within. Cleanse, oh, cleanse me from my sin. This week, look into the mirror of God's Word, then into your own heart, and then to God in heaven, to His Christ.